Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As many of you know, this fall we have been reading and preaching our way through the Hebrew Scriptures, which are often more commonly called the Old Testament. And between where we left off last week and where we pick up the story this week, much time has passed and much has transpired. So if you remember the old like serial dramas like Dallas or Falcon Crest previously in the Bible, as God's people settled into their ancestral lands, initially they lived together kind of like a loose confederation of tribes, sort of independent states, each of the 12 tribes independent with mutual defense agreements, but they weren't really a unified nation. And they appointed judges to settle any intertribal disputes. And so we refer to this time period in Israel's history as the time of the judges. But after some time passed, the people of God began to look around, and they looked around at their neighboring nations, and they noticed that every one of their neighbors had something that they didn't have, namely a king. And so they went to a man named Samuel, who was a prophet of God, and they said, "Samuel, no one will take us seriously if we don't have a king. Appoint for us a king, Samuel." And so Samuel, as a prophet, took their request to God, and God said to Samuel, this is Ryan's paraphrase, "A king is a bad idea. Because a king will conscript your sons into his army and take your daughters for his concubines. A king will tax you and take your land. Samuel, tell the people that all I've ever wanted is for them to be my people and for me to be their God." So Samuel went back and reported all this to the people, and they said, "Man, we want a king. Give us a king. No one will take us seriously if we don't have a king." And so this went on for some time. And so reluctantly, God said to Samuel, "Okay, appoint a king over Israel." And the first king over Israel was a king by the name of Saul. But soon Saul fell out of God's favor. And so God instructed Samuel to go to a village called Bethlehem, where he would appoint a new king, a boy by the name of David. David was the youngest of his father Jesse's sons. He was the runt of the litter, so to speak. Most of us probably remember David from his battle with a giant named Goliath. David was also a singer-songwriter, and many of the Psalms that are in our Bibles are attributed to King David. David is remembered in the Hebrew Scriptures as the greatest king to rule over ancient Israel. He is the one who gets credit with uniting these 12 loose tribes and creating them into one unified nation. He's the one who rescued the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into Jerusalem and thereby established Jerusalem as a political and religious capital of ancient Israel. Scripture describes David as a man who was after God's own heart. And God made David an incredible promise. God promised David. God said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." Now, as I mentioned, David's hometown was a village called Bethlehem in the Judean countryside. And if you remember that, foreshadowing, in a few weeks we're going to tell a story about Bethlehem and a man of the house and line of David who is named Joseph, who is engaged to a woman named Mary. But hold that story for about, what, 2 more months? Hang on to that. The bottom line is that David is regarded as the greatest of Israel's kings. And when you read the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, they work hard to make sure we understand that Jesus is part of this ancestral line. So all of that background makes the story that's before us this morning that much more troubling. As we read these stories from the Old Testament, we're trying to connect with our ancestors in faith and understand the way that people have encountered God throughout history. And some of these stories, like the one that's before us this morning, they bring up some hard subjects. And they expose some broken places in human lives. Some of these stories, this one included, contain violent and disturbing material. So my dear sisters and brothers, be advised, the story before us today contains mentions of assault and murder. As we come to the text today, we come remembering all of those who have been victims of crimes and all of those who have suffered tragedies. We come to worship and bring our whole selves and our whole stories before God's story. And as God's word is read, we remember that God is near to the brokenhearted. And God charges us to be the healing hands of Christ for the world. So listen now for a word from God, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, selected verses, and into chapter 12. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to David and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. David said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So stories like these They convince me that the Bible is telling the truth. The Bible's telling the truth about God and about us and about our human condition. In Scripture, David is celebrated as Israel's greatest king. He is the king about who it was said was a man after God's own heart. It was David who was the boy soldier who stood up to Goliath and slay him with his slingshot. David was the savvy politician who rescued the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to Jerusalem. The prophets are clear that the Messiah, the one who will rule over Israel forever, comes from the house and line of David. And so, if I were on the committee that decided which stories were going to make the final cut in our printed Bibles and which we were going to leave behind, well, I would have left this one on the cutting room floor. It's a terrible, terrible story about David and his grievous sins and the lies that he told to cover them up. And perhaps that's why, as you look at how this story has been interpreted over time, as people have faith, have wrestled with the hardness of this story, some interpreters years ago have tried to even shift some of the blame on this sorry state of affairs onto Bathsheba. But the narrative gives Bathsheba no voice whatsoever. The text has nothing to say to us about her opinion, about her state of mind, the degree of her suffering. And of course, that in itself is dehumanizing. We don't get to hear from Bathsheba. We can speculate about Bathsheba, but the text is concerned with David. And the text is very clear about David's state of mind. David sinned. He failed completely and utterly. And he lied about it. The late mother of one of my friends, he was telling me about her when he was a teenager, and she used to always say, "Beware, your sins will find you out." Sounds like mom, doesn't it? That's why I think the Bible's telling the truth. Because the Bible does not hide or excuse the king's misdeeds. But you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again. Ultimately, the Bible isn't about kings and queens or people who lived long ago in places far away from here. Ultimately, the Bible's about God and about you and about me. So here's some truth about you and me, my friend. Like David, you and I are loved. We are loved by a God who does not look on the outside, but rather on the inside. You and I are loved by a God who calls us and claims us not because we're the eldest or the strongest or the smartest, but simply because God looks at us and says, that one is mine. You and I are loved by a God who is exceedingly, extravagantly generous. And God has entrusted so much to our care and management. And just like our ancestor David, you are capable of heroic, amazing acts of faith. You and I, we're capable of standing up to giants. We are capable of dancing with abandon before the throne of God. And you and I are like our ancestor David. You and I both know we are capable of terrible acts of sin and destruction. Acts that wreak havoc not on just our own lives, but also that have effects and destruction and pain in the lives around us. You and I are capable of mismanagement, downright abuse of the things God has entrusted to us. You and I are capable of inventing stories, coming up with all kinds of schemes to try and cover up our sins. And that's why, because we're a lot like our ancestor David, just like David, you and I both need a Nathan in our lives. You and I need a Nathan, someone who knows us well enough to know how to talk to us so that we will listen. Someone who cares enough to take the risk of showing up in our lives and speaking God's truth to us when we've made a royal mess of things and we're lying to ourselves about it. So let me ask you, my friend, do you have a Nathan in your life? Someone who is wise, mature in their faith in Christ, someone whom you trust enough to tell you the truth. And if you don't have a Nathan, there's your homework for today. Your homework. Take one step toward identifying a Nathan in your life. One person whose insight and opinion you value enough to let into the King's inner circle. Person who knows you well enough and loves you enough to tell you the truth about yourself, even if it's hard to hear. All of us need a Nathan. I was 14 years old when I heard one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard. The preacher was reading from the Gospel of Mark, wherein Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. And then the preacher said something I've always remembered. He said, discipleship is a team sport. Discipleship is a team sport. He said, it is too hard to follow Jesus by yourself. Many have tried it. Every one of them has failed. You need to be around other disciples. David needed Nathan. And so do you. So do I. And it strikes me that when Nathan spoke God's word into David's life, David still had a number of choices available for him. He could have just cussed Nathan out. He could have said, I'm the king. I'll do whatever I darn well please. He could have tried the blame game. It's her fault. It's his fault. He could have just lied about it and doubled down on his lies and tried to gaslight everyone. But David didn't do that. A few minutes ago, Carol read for us from Psalm 51. And if you have a Bible in front of you, if you look, sometimes you'll see little superscript, little headers above the psalm. And above Psalm 51, it says this, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David prayed, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me from my iniquity. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Years ago, I think it was a diamond company. It was around Valentine's Day or something. And they came up with this ad campaign. It said, she needs to hear those three little words. Say it with diamonds. What are the three little words she wants to hear? I love you, right? I love you. I don't think the three most important words that we can speak to someone in our life or to God are necessarily, I love you. I think the three most important words that we can speak into a relationship, whether it's with God or with someone else, are, I am sorry. Followed by, I was wrong. Followed by, please forgive me. David's prayer was a model for how to confess our sins to God. There's no hemming and hawing, no half-truths or non-apologies. I'm sorry that you're offended, God. That's not how it goes. David's prayer gets straight to the point. Have mercy on me, O God. I know what I've done. I have sinned. I was wrong. I am sorry. Three most important words. I am sorry. We live in a culture, though, that teaches us that mercy is for chumps. What was that silly movie? Love means never having to say you're sorry. What a bunch of hooey. That's Hollywood. Love means saying you're sorry. We live in a culture, though, that says that apologizing, that confessing, that contrition is a sign of weakness. So it's really, really important then for we who live in this culture to practice this thing of confessing our sins, because that's how we get our relationships right with God and one another. And we do that together. We've already done that this morning, and it may seem like a small thing, and maybe you hadn't even noticed it yet. But week out and week in our worship lives together, in our Presbyterian way of being the church, we say something near the start of our worship called the prayer of confession. At its root, to confess means to tell the truth. Our prayer of confession at the beginning of our worship is our attempt to do that in a small way, because it says that no one is immune to sin. Not King David. Not Bathsheba, not Uriah, not Nathan, not you, and not me. Everyone messes up. Sometimes in small ways and sometimes royally, if you'll pardon the pun. So we tell the truth to God and to one another. We have sinned, and we are in need of a Redeemer. We're not telling God anything God doesn't already know. Those of you who are parents may have had the experience one time of your child confessing something to you that you already knew all about, but it was important for that child to confess nonetheless. Can I get an amen? You'll know that thing? We're not telling God anything God doesn't already know. But we do this because we can't get right in our relationship with God or each other until we have worked on that reconciliation. So we begin our worship with those words before God. We are sorry. We were wrong. Please forgive us. David, as great a king as he was, had an enormous crash and burn. If you keep reading the story, the consequences were severe and tragic and long-lasting. But the good news of the gospel that I find is this. Over and over again in the scriptures, God takes sin and brokenness and shame and bends it. God is in the business of bending our sin and shame and guilt. Look no further than the cross. Let us not forget, friends, that the cross was meant to be a symbol of shame, of terror, of death. And yet in Jesus, God took the cross and bent it into a sign of hope, a sign of peace, of reconciliation, of new life. God is in the reconciliation business. And because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no sin of ours that is beyond God's redeeming. Because of Jesus Christ, there's no hurt of ours that is beyond the reach of God's healing. Because of Jesus Christ, there is no brokenness that is beyond God's restoration. Like our ancestor David, we have sinned. And like our ancestor David, we stand in need of redemption. And in his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul asks this question. He says, who's in a position to condemn us? He's making the argument, if all of us have sinned, who's in a position of judgment? And Paul likes to answer his own questions. And he says this, it's only Christ. Only Christ is in a position to condemn. And Christ our Lord was born and lived for us. Christ our Lord was betrayed and crucified and died for us. Christ our Lord was raised again and reigns in power for us. And even now, even now, Christ our Lord prays for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.